verse 20 of Colossians 1 begins with the word "and." And it tells us that it's a continuation of what went before. Paul is explaining to us why all fullness dwells in Christ our Savior. Did Jesus Christ have to become a man and have all fullness dwelling in Him for Himself? No. It's because God had a redemptive purpose that He sent His Son to the world, who took upon Himself a body of flesh and died in our place. He says, "And having made peace by Him to reconcile." That gives us the end, or the purpose, or the reason for Christ's appointment as mediator, and for that which He was equipped and sent by the Father to accomplish. Again, to make peace. And by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. Now, to get the flow of thought here, in verse 19 it says, "For it pleased the Father." And that same phrase carries over to verse 20, and it controls what is said there. In other words, "And it pleased the Father also," or "as well." And of course, the Father here is God, the first person of the Trinity. "By Him," or "through Him." And that's a reference to our Lord Jesus. He is the means whereby the Father accomplished our reconciliation. He is the agent of the Father. He's the one sent into the world by the Father on a saving mission. And He came to reconcile all things to Himself. Now, it's pleased the Father by Christ to reconcile all things to Himself, or to reconcile all things again to God the Father. How? God having made peace by the blood of His, and the His there is Christ, by the blood of Christ's cross. So if you bring all these thoughts together, the verse reads like this: "And it pleased the Father by Christ to reconcile all things to Himself," referring to the Father, "God having made peace by the blood of Christ's cross." By Christ, all things, whether the things on the earth or the things in the heavens. That's the proper order of the verse as it is in the original and as it fits into its context. And the first thing it tells us, the fact that this pleased the Father, is that the reason or the originating cause that men are reconciled to God by Christ is the pleasure or the sovereign decree of God. The only reason there is such a person as the God-man mediator and redeemer, the only reason that any men are ever saved and brought back into a right relationship with God, because God was pleased to do this through the person and work of His Son. And so when it says, "and by" or "through Him," that's talking about the instrument. Christ is the instrumental means by which men are reconciled to God. And of course, it's Christ Jesus, our mediator, the Redeemer, by whom we're reconciled to the Father. And of course, that tells us that only the God-man, He who has all fullness dwelling in Him, only He is able to reconcile us to God. And no one else can. It's His work alone. Only He is capable of it. And that's why we must look to Him alone and not share our trust for salvation in Christ and anything else. He did it. He alone did it. He did it all. And that's the purpose of God. Anytime we add anything to Christ, when it comes to how we can know God and be brought back into a right relationship with Him, we are going counter to God's purpose, and we are cutting ourselves off from the only way that we can know God and be saved. So what did God send Christ to accomplish? It says, to reconcile. Now, this word reconcile, the original meaning is to change or to exchange. And the meaning that it comes to have is to change from enmity to friendship. In other words, right now, two parties are at odds. And then, through a reconciliation, they're no longer at odds. They are now friends. That's the change that reconciliation brings. And the word's an intensive form. It has a couple of prefixes in the Greek, so that it means to reconcile completely. Once God and man are reconciled through Christ, every obstacle and barrier to their friendship and relationship is taken away, and there's nothing between them any longer. Christ fully reconciles us to God. It also can be translated to reconcile back, or to reconcile again. And that gives us the thought that man was not always estranged from God. That at one time, God and man were on good terms. They were at one. They were friends. But something happened to change that. And we know what happened was man sinned. With the fall of Adam, by sin, God and man had a falling out. And from friends, they became enemies. And now through the reconciliation of Christ, those who were enemies are brought back together again as friends. They had been separated. Now they are reunited on good terms. And there's no longer any difference or any conflict between them. Okay, so it's to change from one condition, and that one of alienation and enmity, to another condition, and that one of union and friendship. And it's such a thorough change as it removes all enmity, and it affects a perfect union and a permanent peace. Christ does this for us with God. He causes enmity to cease. It means to make up friendship again, or to bring up to or conform to a standard. We fell from God's standard, and so God can no longer look on us favorably. Christ brings us up back to that standard so that God can once more look on us with favor and enjoy fellowship with us. But as long as man is in sin, that is absolutely impossible, both on God's side and on man's side. It's a mutual enmity. And God's not going to change. He's not going to say, all right, I'll give up my holiness and I will lower myself to the level of your sin so we can get along on that level. No. The change has to be on our side. We have to be brought out of sin and back on the level where God will be able to meet with us without doing anything to contradict His own holy nature. So, you can see that this was no easy work to bring about, and yet Christ successfully accomplished it. Now, what did God have to work with? What was man's state that required reconciliation? Well, man before his conversion, as a totally depraved sinner, has a completely hostile attitude toward God. He's an enemy and a hater of God. He's alienated and estranged from God. He is in active rebellion and open war against God. Now, am I overstating man's condition? Or is that what the Bible would say? I know people have a very hard time thinking, I hate God, I'm God's enemy, and I'm living my whole life in rebellion against Him, fighting Him tooth and nail with all that's in me. Well, that's exactly what we do before we come to know God. Romans 1, I don't want you to think that I'm accusing us of something that isn't true. Romans 1, giving a description of all men in sin, verse 30 says that we are backbiters and haters of God. Haters of God. We don't like to retain God in our knowledge. We don't like to do what God requires of us. We're filled with all unrighteousness. We don't care that God doesn't like what we're doing and He threatens to punish us. We know the judgment of God, that those who do the things we do are worthy of death, but we do them anyway, and we even approve of, we have pleasure in those who do them. We're showing in every way that it's true. We're haters of God. Romans 8 says that because we are corrupt by nature, fallen creatures, this is a constitutional enmity. What we are as sinners necessarily hates God, can only hate God, and can never love, obey, or submit to Him. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, because the carnal mind, that's the mind we have by nature in our unregenerate state, it is enmity against God. How do you describe a man before he's saved? Well, he has a nature that is enmity against God. Think of that. It is enmity against God. Well, how do you know? Well, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Try to obey God perfectly every minute of the day and see how well you do. Try to keep all His laws without fail and see if you succeed. You can't. You got sin in you that won't allow you. Doesn't want to. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8 says. Ephesians 4 goes on to tell us how those walk who don't know God. Verse 17, the Gentiles, they walk in the vanity of their minds. All right, we just saw that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Let's see something else about the natural mind. Having the understanding darkened. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. They're cut off from God by their sinful, guilty ignorance and blindness and darkness. They're estranged from God. They have not the life of God. They're dead in trespasses and sin. And because of what they are by nature, it says they're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, God hates us for what we are by sin. Children of wrath. And we hate Him. Because of our sin, we hate Him because He's holy. And He's just. And He won't allow us to get away with our sin. And He won't change His standards so that we have room to sin. And we don't like that. We don't want God's authority in our life telling us what we can and can't do. Cramping our style, restraining us, We'd rather just be living for the world and all the pleasures and all the honors and all the riches it affords. But what happens if we want to live for the world that way? And what are you living for? The things of this world? Or for the glory and service of God? James 4 says in verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" In other words, if you love this world and the things of this world and the people of this world and the pleasures of this world before and above God, that is enmity with God. God didn't put us in this world to make this world our God. He put us in this world to serve and obey and glorify Him. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world that is an apostate world, a world revolted from God, then that's to be the enemy of God." Now, is this world your friend, or is God your friend? If it's the world that's your friend, if you get along with the world and the people of the world and the lifestyle of the world more than God, that tells you you're an enemy of God. Who do you want for your enemy, God or the world? I know the world's going to be burned up and all the works of it. So that's an enemy that's going to fail. God is eternal. That's an enemy who will never fail. I'd rather have God as my friend and the world as my enemy than the world as my friend and God as my enemy. As a matter of fact, Philippians 3, it tells us if we're friends of the world, we have cut ourselves off from any possibility of being saved. You know why? Because the only way we can be saved is through the work of Christ on the cross. And if we love the world, we have turned our back on the cross and rejected it. He says, verse 18 of Philippians 3, "Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Imagine that, being the enemy of the very thing that's our only hope of salvation. Being an enemy of the thing by which God showed His love. He loved us so much He sent His Son to die on a cross. And we're going to look at that cross and Christ hanging there and say, "I hate you, I will fight you with all that's in me, and I'll never submit to you and accept you as my Savior." That's how we're going to treat the cross. Enemies of the cross. How's that for being your own worst enemy? To hate and reject the only hope of ever being saved, to hate and reject God's greatest act of love and sacrifice in our behalf. It says, how do I know if I'm the enemy of the cross? It says, first of all, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Right? The carnal mind is death. The mind that is set on earthly things has its end as destruction. And it's an evidence that it, at heart, is an enemy to the very cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is to them that perish foolishness. They have no love for it. So man is an enemy of God. And God, because of our sin, in His holiness, He's angry with us. Now, there's a terrible phrase in the Bible where God simply says, "I'm against you. I'm against you. I'm going to meet you as an enemy." Now, that's not the way I want to meet God, because He's an enemy that I will never be able to defeat or overcome. It says in Psalm 7 and verse 11, "God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." How's that something to wake up to? God's angry with me today. And all through the day, God's angry with me today. The Bible says God's wrath is like a cloud hanging over the heads of unbelievers, ready to fall at any time. John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Why do you think people are miserable? Why do you think they're always walking around with their head down and no smile on their face? They've got God's wrath over them constantly. And they never know when it might finally come on them. God condemns us in His holiness for our sins. John 3:18 says, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So God looks on us as traitors and criminals, lawbreakers, rebels against His throne, and He's already condemned us for that. We're under a warrant, a death warrant, a warrant of arrest, already pronounced by the King. Now Romans 5:18 says, this has been our case as men ever since Adam's fall. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came on upon all men to condemnation. See, the judgment has already come. We're already under God's condemnation. And so God is threatening us with His just punishment, which means eternity in hell. That's what we stand under. God is not going to bring His enemies into heaven. God's angry. What kind of anger does He have? Something that's going to just kind of go away after a while? Deuteronomy 32, in verse 22, God says, "For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." I have a fire in my anger, and it's not going to just someday go out. It's going to burn even to the lowest hell. He says, the soul that sins, it shall die. That's God's own threat. And He's going to carry it out if we do not repent. How can I be reconciled to God? I am His enemy. By nature, I hate Him. He is holy. He hates me as a sinner. And His wrath is upon me, and His judgment is ready to fall. Well, if I'm going to be reconciled, the wrath of God against sin must be turned away from me. God's justice, which requires that He punish sin, that must be satisfied. His wrath has to be appeased. The curse of His law that I've broken has to be removed. And our judgment, the judgment that we are facing, must be borne by a substitute. All this must happen before we can ever be restored to the favor of God again and become His friends. How could such a thing be accomplished? Well, you and I never could have done it. We never even could have imagined any way for this to be done. But God, because He's God, He came up with a way. He effected these things for us by the substitutionary death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. In other words, God has made peace. That means that He's brought about the cessation or the ending of hostility, and He's brought in the state of friendship and amity through, He says in Colossians 1, or by means of the blood of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How could two such seemingly irreconcilable enemies, enemies not only by practice but by nature, how could they ever become friends? Only in one way, by the cross work of our Lord Jesus. He made peace through the blood of His, Christ's cross. Peace. Look at how Isaiah 53 brings that out. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs, referring to Christ by prophecy, and carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But Now, why was he hanging there suffering like that? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the iniquity, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He suffered like that for the sin of God's people. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The wounds he bore was for our reconciliation. 1 John 4 and verse 10, God says there, herein is love, not that we loved God. Did we love him? No. We were his enemies, we hated him, and we were not going to take any steps back toward God. We were not going to make any moves to God to try to repair the breach and restore what we had lost by our sin. We weren't even interested in being God's friends. So God took the initiative. He's the one who made the move to bring us back to himself. It says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, the sufferings and the blood and death of Christ were the satisfaction of all God's righteous demands against sin. Anything that sin required from God out of his justice, Christ did. So that God himself can't require anything more for the breach to be made up, for the sin to be removed as from his sight. Sin being the cause of this rupture in our relationship with God and the basis of our enmity one to another. Everything that had to be done, Christ accomplished. God was fully satisfied. By his sinless life, Jesus fulfilled the law. In other words, he did what we didn't do. He obeyed God perfectly. And then by his sacrificial death, he satisfied that law's sentence against guilty lawbreakers. In other words, once that law was broken, it demanded the death of the sinner. And that was us. All have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. And Jesus satisfied that law's sentence in behalf of his people. So, through Christ's death, God is now appeased. He's satisfied. He's propitiated. That's what Romans 3 tells us. Romans chapter 3. Beginning at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Notice, Christ is our propitiation by our faith in his blood. And when we believe on his blood for our salvation, we are justified. We are pardoned all our sins and accepted as righteous before God. All this freely by his grace through the redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross. What a wonderful work. And when you believe in Christ, it says, in that day you shall say, O Lord, I will praise Thee, though Thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and Thou comfortest me. He's taken His anger off us, and now He shows us favor for Christ's sake. When we repent of sin, which means change our attitude of hostility toward God, when we lay down the weapons of our warfare and surrender to God and come to Him according to His terms of peace, not setting up our own terms, I'll come to you on my terms. No, God has already set up the terms. If we're going to have peace with Him, we can only do it through faith in His Son. And when we trust in His Son, then we are reconciled to God. Now, one thing we need to understand, God purposed our reconciliation in eternity. And then God laid down the grounds of our reconciliation, or when that reconciliation was actually accomplished, was when Jesus paid the penalty of our sins by dying in our place. Romans 5 again. Verse 8, it says, But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still His enemies, at war with Him, and in a state of rebellion and disobedience, Christ died for us even then. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. His wrath hung over us, and we were threatened with it. Once we come to Christ, that wrath will never touch us. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So the grounds of reconciliation were laid in Christ's work on the cross. But now our entering into the enjoyment of that reconciliation, or when it is actually applied to us individually, that's the time when we turn from sin to God and put our trust in His Son. In other words, we don't actually become reconciled until the time of our calling and our conversion, when we actually come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 5:11 says, Not only so, God did all this, but we also joy in God. Now, what's brought us... Now, isn't that amazing? We hated God. We were at war with God. We were enemies of God. Now it says He's our joy. We joy in God. What happened? Well, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through what He did for us. By whom we have now received the atonement. And that word atonement there is the reconciliation. We have received it. We believed for ourselves, and now we have it as our own. And now we joy in God. Why? Because God did this for us. You know what a wonderful thing it is to spend your life at odds with God and separated from God and under God's wrath and guilty in sin and frightened of death and judgment, and all of a sudden to find out that's all gone and you're now right with God and you don't have to worry about any of those things anymore because they've been removed. Well, God did that. 2 Corinthians 5:18 it says, and all things are of God. This is all God's doing, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All right, what does the ministry of reconciliation tell us? To wit, that God was in Christ. When Christ came, you saw God coming to men. Why? What was He wanting to do? He was reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And now He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. In other words, we're speaking for the one who died on a cross to reconcile us to God, and we beg you in His behalf, be ye reconciled to God. Won't you be reconciled to God? Why do you want to continue at war with God when He offers you peace? For He hath made Him to be sin for us. Look at what He did to reconcile you. He made His sinless Son to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Righteousness, the opposite of sin. If we're the righteousness of God, there's no more cause of war. It's been totally taken away. So, it's when we come to Christ that our sins are pardoned. Then the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Then we are united to God in Christ and we receive eternal life. Then God works a great change in us. We're given a new mind and heart to know and love and obey God. Then we're brought into a state of friendship with God and restored to His favor. What a great change salvation brings. God and man had had a falling out, and through Christ, they're brought to harmony and agreement again. They're made one. And that's what Christ does. Jesus Himself is our peace. He's the one who brings about peace between God and man. Ephesians 2 is a very parallel place that talks about this. Beginning at verse 11. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. And when you see Christ hanging on the cross, that's God preaching peace, seeking peace, calling out to men to come back to Him, be at peace with Him. Acts 10:36, it says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You know, the gospel, the preaching of the cross of Christ is a preaching of peace. And that peace comes to us in the incarnation, in life, in ministry, in death, and resurrection of Christ. That's the first thing the angel said when Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. A goodwill toward men. God was preaching peace. And then when Jesus went to the cross, by His death, He removed the cause of our enmity, which was sin, and He reconciled us to God. Want to see a great example of this? Abraham. Now, the Bible says a lot of things about Abraham. He was chosen of God. He was one of God's elect. And he's called the friend of God. If you go back to Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 22, it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham. The Lord redeemed Abraham. And as a result, you can read in chapter 42 of Isaiah, I'm sorry, chapter 41 and verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. If you've been redeemed by Christ, you are a child of Abraham and you are a friend of God as Abraham was. So, the method by which reconciliation has been secured is the blood of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Paul goes on to say in Colossians 1, by him, by Jesus, I say. So Paul repeats the agency of Christ. He's the one who effected this. He does it for emphasis. He wants to impress upon us the sufficiency and the efficacy of the work of Christ, that it's all we need to reconcile us to God. It was by Christ and none other. It's effectual, not provisional. A lot of people say, he made our reconciliation possible, or he tried to reconcile everybody. No, he did reconcile us, his saints, his elect, by Christ. In other words, Christ's death does reconcile all those for whom he died, all those for whom the value and benefit of his death was intended. And what does Paul go on to say that God reconciles by Christ? All things. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. That's the general term. Then he repeats, by him, I say, and then he specifies what he means by all things. Whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So here you have Paul giving us a cosmic sense or intention of Christ's reconciliation. Something very parallel to that's in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. It says how God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Right, what was that? Mystery of his will. What was his good pleasure? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Okay, so Christ's work has a reference that is called all things, whether in earth or in heaven. Now, the question is, in what sense are we to understand this phrase, all things, and how are they reconciled to God by Christ? One question is it the all things of the old creation? Paul talked about the old creation on verse 15 to 17. By him were all things created. Now we know that the work of Christ does affect God's created universe. Romans 8, verse 21, it says, the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption that came with sin into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, Job 15:15 seems to say that everything was somehow affected by man's sin. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Now, the very heavens, in comparison to God's infinite holiness, are not clean. We know that Hebrews 9 says that, you know, it's under the law, verse 22, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And it goes on to say, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, the old animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And it goes on to talk about Christ going into the holy place in heaven with his own blood, because he had by one sacrifice put away sin. And that sacrifice of Christ had purified the heavenly things. We know that someday there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is going to be the effect and consequence of Christ's work. So that's one possibility. It can also mean the all things of the new creation or of the church, and then it would be all the regenerated. You know, it says in Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body, the church. And so all things in heaven and earth would mean God's saints on earth, God's saints in heaven. And that, I think, is the preferable way of interpreting it, because they're the ones who have actually been reconciled. We'll still show you that here in a minute. Some would say it's the Jews and Gentiles. In other words, the Jews are the heavenlies, and the Gentiles are the earthlies. And Ephesians 2 talks about how God is reconciled both to God, or how Christ is reconciled both to God in one body. We do know that when he talks about all things here, in, as far as it being a reference to the universe, it would seem to be the intelligent universe, not the universe of things, but the universe of persons. In other words, that universe is made up of men and angels. So then you have to say, okay, he's talking about the intelligent universe. Well, then, is this verse contradicting so much of the Bible and teaching universalism? You know, is that what it means when it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Both things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, are all men ultimately going to be reconciled to God? No, we don't. We know that's true. We know it's not true that all men. We know the universal, or the intelligent universe, consists of men and angels. So the question is, do the holy angels in heaven need to be reconciled to God? We know Job 4:18. It says there, "Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly." And the right way of understanding that is not that the holy angels have sinned, but compared to God's infinite holiness, theirs is a perfect creaturely holiness, but far short of God's infinite absolute holiness. We don't seem to see any indication that angels are any way reconciled to God, because it means to be brought back, and they didn't fall away to have to come back. So does he mean that God is going to restore friendship between the angels in heaven, the holy angels, and the redeemed men of earth? Because we know that when man sinned and fell out of favor with God and became an enemy of God, he became an enemy of all those who were friends of God, which would have been the holy angels. We know Job 5, verse 23, it says, "Once you come back into a right relationship with God, you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee." In other words, sin puts everything out of joint and puts everything into a state of conflict, where reconciliation brings everything back into harmony and concord. So will that bring harmony between the holy angels and redeemed men? Well, one thing we know, only sinful men are reconciled to God. That's what we saw from Hebrews 2. Only sinful men are reconciled to God. It tells about the children being partakers of flesh and blood in verse 14, and how Christ took part of the same, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Notice, not to save the devil and his demons, to destroy them, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's no salvation for fallen angels. Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. God did not provide a sacrifice for them. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for" who? "The sins of his people." Now we know angels, they look into the things of salvation through Christ. It says, "Under the principalities and powers in heavenly places is taught the manifold wisdom of God." And 1 Peter 1 talks about the salvation that God provided through Christ. And it tells us that these are things which the angels desire to look into. They look into these things with a very keen interest, and through these things they are taught more about the God who made them and that they love and serve, but it does not say they enter into these things as if they themselves were the objects of Christ's reconciliation. We know that angels enter into the worship of God for salvation. We see that in Revelation, where the angels join redeemed men in singing praise to God for the salvation that they have received in Christ. And talks about verse 10 of chapter 7. They're crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Now they are praising God for the salvation of His people, not for their own salvation. They are just rejoicing in what God has done, and they are glorifying Him for it. Some people would say that it's by the death of Christ that the holy angels are confirmed in holiness, because the Bible talks about the elect angels. But it doesn't say He died to confirm anyone in holiness. It says He died to bring back to holiness those who had lost their holiness by sin. And so it comes back to, is Paul talking about all the elect, both those who are in heaven, that's what we call the church triumphant, and those who are yet upon the earth, which we call the church militant. Hebrews 12 talks about them. Verses 22 and 23. "Ye are come," this is the church on earth, "in the new covenant, we've come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." In other words, we have the spirits of the saints who have gone on to heaven, as well as ourselves who are here on earth. And all of us have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So that, I think, is the primary reference, but we know there is a cosmic reference. Paul would also mean that God's going to purge the universe of sin and all its effects and bring in a state of universal perfect holiness, and it's all going to come by the death of His Son. Remember what Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And how is He exercising that power? What is He bringing heaven and earth to? 1 Corinthians 15 is where we'll close. Here's what God's grand conclusion and ultimate goal is through Christ. Verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Notice, there will be enemies in the end. Not everyone will be God's friend in the end. "For He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." So God has an eternity of righteousness and holiness prepared for those who love Him. And that eternity will only be able to be brought about, and there will only be able to be those who know and love Him in that eternity because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. So how do we bring this all together? God made peace with Himself, and He did it through the sacrificial death of His Son, by the blood of His cross. And the reason Jesus died was to reconcile all things to God, whether in heaven or on earth. In other words, we now are here upon earth, and we're hearing God preaching peace to us by Jesus Christ. by hearing that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. We individually have to be reconciled to God by coming to Him and putting our faith in Christ for salvation. And when we do that, we become His friends, and we show that by living not for the world and not for ourselves or not for sin and the devil, but by living a life of holiness and righteousness. And then, someday, He's going to bring all His friends to heaven where we will be with Him forever. And then there will be a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And we'll be forever with the Lord in a state of perfection and total bliss for all eternity. All because God said, I'm going to make some of these enemies my friends and prepare for them a glorious eternity with me. Is that prepared for you? It's prepared for those who love Him. Not prepared for those who hate Him. Prepare for those who love Him. It's not for His enemies, it's for His friends. And the only way we can be friends with God is to be reconciled to Him by the death of His Son, by believing Christ died for our sins and receiving Him as our Lord and Savior. Let's close in prayer.